We are, on Sunday morning, we are going through the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to continue that study. We are in chapter 13 this morning. If you did not bring a Bible with you, we'd like for you to have one so that you can follow along with us. If you'll raise your hand, we'll get a Bible to you. We've got English and Spanish and German and a number of other languages. So if you don't prefer any of those three, maybe we have something else. But just raise your hand if you need a Bible, and we'll get one to you. Again, that's the Gospel of Matthew. It's the very first book in the New Testament, and we are in chapter 13 toward the end of the chapter. Pick it up in verse 44 this morning. I want to welcome all of our online audience, online listeners. A number of people are staying at home because of the COVID, and so we want to know that you are thought of and prayed for. Also, just quickly to make you aware that the closing on the property has, for the most part, completed. I think there are a couple, the Germans are really big on stamping stuff, paperwork, and I think there are a couple of stamps that are missing, but other than that, it's pretty much done. The money has been transferred to the gentleman we were purchasing the property from, so we're very excited about that. But I also want to let all of you know that the way that we got here was on the, I don't want to say the backs, but by people, by generations who came before you. They are the ones who paved the way for us to be able to be in this building. And I want you to prayerfully consider how God would consider to you, God would want to use you in this place as you prepare the way for future generations who are coming. This is an amazing thing that God is doing here, and we want you to be a part of it. We want you to be involved in it. All right, Matthew chapter 13. That's where we pick it up today. Chapter 13, we find seven parables. And in this chapter, Jesus is talking about the kingdom of heaven. That's what all of these parables really relate to, the kingdom of heaven. The parables that he's talking about, they are not about heaven itself, but about the kingdom of heaven as it exists here on earth in this place, in this time frame in which we live. Jesus describes to his disciples what God is doing, what the kingdom of heaven is about, its mission, and what we are to be doing here on earth. The first four parables, Jesus speaks to a crowd of people. In the last three that we're going to cover this morning, he talks to us. He talks to his disciples. In the last three parables, Jesus is going to compare the kingdom to a treasure, to a merchant, and to a net. The middle one, sometimes there's a misconception there. People think that he is talking about a pearl, but actually he's talking about a merchant. As we read it, we'll point that out. Verse 44, it says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure buried in a field that a man found and reburied," notice that, "then in his joy, he goes and sells everything he has and buys the field." So in this parable, Jesus says that the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure. It's a treasure that's buried in a field. A man finds the treasure. We're not told how, why he's out in a field digging, and we're not sure why. But as he's out there, he discovers this treasure, and he's so excited, he reburies the treasure and then runs, sells everything that he has so that he can buy this property, this piece of land. Because back then in Israel, if you owned the property, you would own everything in and under and around the land that you purchased. When the Jews were taken into captivity, when they were taken to Babylon, many people buried their possessions in the land, in their property, because they knew that when they came back from Babylon, they would be able to prove ownership of the land and then be able to retrieve the things that they had buried there. Now, Jesus doesn't explain these parables. We saw him explain some of the other parables. And so we are left here to decipher what this means based on what we see in Scripture, based on what we know in Scripture. So what does it mean? And I'll tell you, people have different opinions about this parable. And so I'm going to clear all that up this morning. I'm going to tell you the right interpretation. Just kidding. I'm going to give you my opinion this morning, and I'm going to leave it up to you to decide what you think, what you believe about these parables. One of the common interpretations, I'm going to call it more of a misinterpretation of this parable, and you may have heard this, is that the man in this parable is a sinner, and that the treasure that's buried in the field is Jesus. And so the man, he finds Jesus, and he gives up everything to gain Jesus and salvation. But that interpretation's got a laundry list of problems. To begin with, Jesus is not a hidden treasure. He is perhaps the best-known person in all of human history. Second, sinners don't find Jesus. Sinners are blind and deaf. We read that in Romans chapter 3. Jesus is the one who seeks and finds lost sinners. Luke tells us that in chapter 19. So we're not the ones out discovering, finding Jesus. And sinners don't purchase salvation. This man purchases the field and purchases the treasure. We don't do that. It's almost a humanistic approach to this parable, thinking that we have something to do with this issue. Sinners don't find Jesus and rebury him and then purchase the world in order to get Jesus. None of that is right. It's a flawed interpretation. As in all things in Scripture, the best interpretation of Scripture is Scripture. The field, it's the world. We read that in Matthew chapter 13, verse 38. I think it was last week. And the Bible, it says very clearly that Israel is God's treasured possession. Read that in Exodus chapter 19. In Psalm 135, God calls Israel his special treasure. Malachi chapter 3, God says that Israel is his treasure, that they are his jewel. You see, Israel is at the center, is the centerpiece of God's work here on earth. They are at the very core of the message. They are at the core of God's plan of salvation. Jesus is the one who came through the nation of Israel. If it hadn't been for Israel, Jesus would not have come, at least in God's plan. She was placed here to represent God. That was her purpose. That's the reason God put her here, to represent him, to be a picture of God to the world, that the world would come to Israel to have an effective interchange with God. But there was a problem. She failed. She failed in her mission. She hid herself. She hid herself in the world and her value. She secluded herself, would not allow, the Gentiles were considered filth to them. They didn't want anything to do with the Gentiles. That wasn't why God put them here. And so they failed in their mission. And you know, in another way, Israel has been hidden in the world for the last 2,000 years, at least scattered throughout the world. No capital, no homeland, until May 14th, 1948, the nation of Israel was reborn. For 2,000 years, they kept their language, they kept their traditions. For 4,000 years, they have kept Passover. After the Romans drove them out of their homeland, many settled in Europe. Most of the Europeans hated them. In the Dark Ages, they were blamed for the bubonic plague because most of the Jews weren't touched by this disease that was running rampant throughout Europe. But the reason that they were sheltered from that was because they kept the kosher laws. That's what kept them clean and kept them out of the way of this plague. Sadly, even Martin Luther was caught up in that bigotry. The Jews were not allowed to own property back then. It was a part of the persecution that they endured. And so because they weren't allowed to own property, many of them, they became doctors and lawyers and merchants and made their money that way. And of course, God blessed them, and they accumulated great, vast amounts of money, and then people complained about that. So when they came back to Israel, when they came back to the land, it was people who had been trained in the ways of business and law and medicine, and now all of a sudden they have property for the first time in thousands of years. And so merchants and doctors and lawyers are having to learn how to run tractors and plow land and be farmers for the first time. First time in 2,000 years, they've got their own property, their own land. And of course, they did great in that. They had great success. They fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 35. It says there, the wilderness and the dry land will be glad. The desert will rejoice and blossom like a rose. It will blossom abundantly and will rejoice with the joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the splendor of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. And that's what we're seeing today. The land of Israel is blowing up agriculturally. Tremendous things going on there. You know, several years ago, we had the guy who was the European director for DECA of all of the commissaries. He oversaw the produce that is brought in and sold in all the commissaries in Europe. And he said that a lot of the produce that is sold in our commissaries comes from Israel. They export tremendous amounts of product today. So today they're back in the land, very significant, hidden in the world for 2,000 years. But now, in our lifetime, guys, they are drawn back into the land. Paul said to the Thessalonians, you don't need for me to write to you about the times and the seasons because you know that he will come like a thief in the night. He goes on to say that when they say peace and security, then sudden destruction comes on them like labor pains come on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in the dark for this day to overtake you like a thief, for you are all sons of light and sons of the day. He told them, you don't need to know anymore. You know everything you need to know about the times and the seasons. He uses two words there that are very interesting. The first word, times, in the Greek, it is chronos. It's where we get our word chronometer and things, words like that. And in the Greek, that it refers to a very broad expanse of time. No real definite ending or beginning dates, but it's like an era, this broad expanse of time. The second word that's translated season is kairos in the Greek, and it refers to a shorter period of time that is contained within a chronos. Chronos then would be comprised of different seasons or different kairos. And each of the seasons are identified by specific events that take place in those seasons. And guys, we are in a season right now, the nation of Israel being reborn. Well, in this parable, Jesus talks about a hidden treasure. I believe the treasure is Israel. And the man is Jesus, of course. And he gave everything to purchase Israel, to purchase this treasure. In Hebrews chapter 12, it says there, let us run with endurance the race that lies before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the source and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that lay before him endured the cross and despised the shame and has sat down at the right hand of God's throne. Israel was the joy that was set before him. And so you ask, well, okay, if that's true, then what about the church? What do we have to say about that? Well, let's look at the next parable. Verse 45, he says again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. And when he found one priceless pearl, he went and sold everything he had and bought it. Now, pearls were never really valued or sought after in Israel. Israel was really big into gems and diamonds and things like that. The Gentiles were the ones who valued pearls. The high priest's breastplate has 12 gemstones, not one pearl. Pearls aren't a part of that. Pearls aren't even mentioned in the Old Testament. The only time we see it mentioned is when it talks about the pearly gates in the New Testament. So if the treasure then is Israel, the pearl, I believe, represents the Gentiles or the church. Gems, you see, are mined. They are formed by heat and by pressure. Pearls are created by a living organism. It's funny, but pearls, you know, they begin their life as an irritation, as an annoyance. A grain of sand gets into an oyster, and the oyster begins to place this crystalline covering around the irritation, and it puts layer upon layer upon layer, and over time it develops this beautiful, beautiful, valuable thing inside it. Now, experts in pearlology, that's a study of pearls, actually I totally made that up, that's not a real word, so you don't write that down. But people who study pearls say that it takes approximately 7 years to develop a pearl. During that time, the irritation is coated, it is clothed, it is covered in beauty. The pearl, guys, is a picture of us, you and me. Annoying little irritations, clothed in the beauty and the righteousness of Christ. Man, this is wonderful. So ladies, when your husband calls you a pearl, you might want to ask him to clarify what he's meaning by that. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it says, he, God, made the one Jesus who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You're the pearl of great price. You've been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And as far as God is concerned, all of your ugly past, present, and future has been covered. It's clothed in the beauty and the majesty of Jesus. A pearl is something that comes out of the sea. In Scripture, the sea is always a picture of humanity, of mankind. And so it represents the Gentile nations. The pearl is a picture of the Gentiles, the church. I'm not talking about any one denomination or any one church, but the church universal. To me, all you guys are gems. All you guys are pearls. But this is something different. The church, it's an irritant in this life. It's a foreign body in this present world. It was formed through pain, the pain of Christ dying on the cross, the pain of persecution that the church has endured for thousands of years. There are believers in every denomination, every church movement. In some churches, it may just be some church bodies, it may just be two old ladies sitting at the back praying for revival. But the church is made up of those who are called out of this world and born into God's kingdom, the body of Christ. No one is saved because they're on the membership roll of a particular church or denomination. You're part of a church, you're part of the body of Christ because you've confessed your sins to Christ. You have asked him to forgive you, and you have received the indwelling presence of God's Spirit in your life. And so believers, wherever they attend church, whatever denominational name tag they wear, they are part of the kingdom of heaven. And as each church body, each individual within the church does the work that God sets before them, we are in unity. We are one. We are unified in Christ. See, precious stones, they have to be chiseled, they have to be cut, they have to be formed into different shapes in order to, and when that happens, they gain in value. But a pearl, on the other hand, it loses value. If you chip it or scratch it or break it or cut it or in any way, it destroys the value of that pearl. The pearl is only valuable when it is whole, when it is united. And that's the way the church needs to be. We need to recognize that as we are united, that's where our real value is. The merchant found the pearl and purchased it at great price. The Son of God laid down his life for us, for you and me. He sees us as a priceless pearl. Israel is the treasure in a field. The church is the pearl of great price. So we come to the last parable. And it's kind of a capstone parable of this chapter. It sums things up. It brings us to the end game. It tells us what's going to happen at the very end of the age. Guys, you know, we are headed for a conclusion in this life. Everything is focused on a point in history. We don't know what that point is. We don't know what the date is, but we know that it's happening. We know that it's coming. And he talks about it here. Verse 47, he says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a large net thrown into the sea. It collected every kind of fish, and when it was full, they dragged it ashore, sat down, and gathered the good fish into containers, but threw out the worthless ones. And so it will be at the end of the age. The angels will go out, separate the evil people from the righteous, and throw them into the blazing furnace. And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So the last parable is also, of course, about the kingdom of heaven. It's about the end of the age and about the division of good and evil. A large dragnet is cast into the sea, and they drag in. And as they drag it in, they find that it's full. It's full of all kinds of fish. Again, the sea, a picture of humanity. And as they go through the fish, they find that some are good and some not so much. Some are edible, some are not. And so they keep the good, and the bad, they get tossed. This is a picture of the end of the age, the great division of good and evil. And in the place where the evil are tossed, where the worthless ones go, there is this weeping and the gnashing of teeth. This phrase that Jesus uses, I think, 7 times in the gospel. But as we read in verse 43, the good, we're going to shine like the stars. That's our future. There's two groups of people here. First group, guys, they are the ones that we are here to reach. They're the reason that God left us here. So many people think that, you know, that their purpose for being is to achieve a certain status in the culture or a certain amount of money or to do this or to do that. God has left us here with a mission, with a purpose, and it is to reach those who do not know him. Because where they are headed into eternity, separated from God and separated from everyone else. Separated from everyone. I don't know if you've heard people mention this or talk like this. I've heard people say that, you know, unbelievers who say, but I can't wait to get to hell. You know, I'm going to party with my friends. Like hell is some bar scene with loud music and free beer and everybody's having a great time. You know, the Bible paints a picture that is anything but that. In Scripture, what we're told is that hell means is total isolation. You're not with anybody. You don't talk to anybody. You don't see anybody. You are completely, totally isolated. It is total and complete darkness. Can't see anything. I don't know if you've ever been to a cave where they get you down in the belly of the cave and then turn the lights out. They do that at Carlsbad Caverns, I think. And it's amazing to get into a place where you are in total darkness because you begin to lose your orientation. You have to hold on. There's a rail there that you have to hold on to because if you don't, you'll just fall down because you're not sure where you are in space. It's incredibly disoriented. Disorienting. So isolation, total darkness, unbearable blistering heat, and finally falling and never landing. You ever have one of those dreams where you feel like you're falling and you kind of jerk and, you know, come out of your, you know, in math class, you know, you did that a lot. It's like that, you know, it's like you're just always falling and never knowing when you're going to, it's just misery. It's not a party. And the reason Jesus came to earth and lived among us and died for us is so that people could be saved from that destiny, from that experience. Even during the Great Tribulation, God reaches out to people. Church is gone. At some point, we're going to be raptured out of here, taken home. But all the people who you have witnessed to who have said, yeah, no, that's not for me. I'm glad you found something, but I don't really need that. That's not so good. After the rapture, they're going to be asking themselves, what was that they were talking about again? Where do I find that? Where do I get that? Because it's going to be drastically different when the church is taken out. In the Great Tribulation, a multitude is going to be saved, but through extreme and great difficulty. As you read Revelation, you know, in the first part of the tribulation, it talks about a quarter of things being destroyed, a quarter of the rivers or the trees or all of these, you know, it's a quarter. And then later it's a third of the oceans, a third of the creatures. God is giving people, he gives people 7 years to change their mind about him, to repent, to come to him. And yet at the very end, what we find is that people are shaking their clenched fists at God because of all the things that have happened. The Bible says that people prefer, they choose, they agape darkness. They love it. They are devoted to darkness. The parables in chapter 13 begin with the sowing of seeds. Son of Man steps on the scene. He brings the word of God. And then Jesus gives us a few parables that describe some of the challenges that we face here on earth as we live in this life. Then he describes Israel and the church as this treasure and the pearl. And then he ends with the final judgment in terms of this great net. The many we're talking to, they were fishermen. They would have immediately understood what he means by this net. The end of the age, guys, that's what it's going to be like. The angels are going to come. They're going to gather in the harvest. The wheat is going to be stored in barns, and the weeds are going to be burned. The net is brought in. The good fish are kept, and the bad fish, they're tossed out, tossed into a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is God laying out his plans in all of these, in these parables. In verse 51, it says, he says to them, "Have you understood these things?" "Yes," they told him. "Therefore," he said to them, "every student of Scripture," your translation may say scribe, but see, he's talking about this in a very general sense, but not the scribes that were associated with the Pharisees. "But every student of Scripture instructed in the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who brings out of his storeroom what is new and what is old." Jesus asked if they understand it. And every guy in this room knows exactly what happens next. All 12 of them go, "Yep, sure thing, we got it, yep." Because that's the way guys answer. You ask them a question, "Yeah, I got that, sure, I understand, no problem, we got it, it's covered." And that's the way these guys answer. Yep, yep, got it, no problem. And we laugh at this because we are just like this. We would have given the same answer had we been there. Yeah, yeah, sure, I got that. Yeah, I understand. And then he says to them, if you truly understand, then you're going to do this. This is what you will do. If we truly understand, we're going to be like a landowner. Someone of means. Someone who is responsible. Someone who will bring out of his storeroom the new and the old in order to bless people, to give things away. A good landowner, you know, back then was responsible for the people under his care, the people who worked his property. Be responsible to take care of them. As we grow in Christ and understand what God has given us, guys, a responsibility comes with that. Responsibility to use the things that we know, the things that are in the storehouse, the things we have. As we grow in Christ and understand God, understand what He has given us, we come to appreciate the treasure that is in us, the Spirit of God that lives in us, the Spirit of God that speaks to us and moves us. It is incomparable to anything else, seen or unseen, in this world. And that treasure is in us. He loves us. He loves us even when we do stupid things. That's a good God. I mean, you look at some of the characters in the Old Testament, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, some of the dumb things that they did. And then David, King David. What did God say of him? He's a man after my own heart. That is, when he wasn't committing adultery and murdering people. What a good God. We serve a God whose love and mercy reaches depths that we can't even comprehend. And guys, this is the storeroom that he has given to us, that he has for us. And this is the storeroom we are to reach into and to bring out of things old and things new and share with those around us. We will pick it up here next week. We're not quite finished with the chapter, but we need to close, so read ahead. Read into chapter 14. There's more coming, more in this. So why don't you guys stand? We'll have the worship team come and close us for today. But we truly are like wealthy landlords. We have so much that God has given us. We're like a landlord with a house full of the latest technology. Big screen TVs, the latest, all that stuff. And a house filled with beautiful old antiques. And we can draw from those things. Draw from things old. And draw from things new. The old things of our history. Biblical history. What God has done in the past. And the new things. The new things that God is revealing to us today. The things that He is sharing with us today through His Word as we study. Those are the things in the storehouse that we need to bring out. And bring out and share with those that we come in contact with. Understand the objective. Know your mission. And move out in the things that God has called you to do. Father, we thank you so much for this day. Thank you for what you have given us, for the treasure that you have put inside us. Lord, don't let us hide it. Give us the strength we need. Give us the boldness that we need. Give us the wisdom that we need to share the treasure that you have put in each person. Lord, that we might be effective in this world for you, for your kingdom. We ask these things in Jesus' name.